Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has given us a new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that is imperishable, uncorrupted, and unfading. Therefore, get your minds ready for action, being self-disciplined, and set your hope completely on the grace be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. God is spirit and must be worshipped in spirit and in truth. Fortunately, I am in fellowship right now. Although that was a danger a few minutes ago when I went to the refrigerator to find my rock star and wasn't seeing it. I almost got carnal. But somebody hid it behind the carton of milk or something. I finally spotted it. Yeah, sure. Yeah, we're going to talk about the self-centered selfishness today. So I'll be preaching to myself. You guys can go take a nap. No. But we do need to take time for silent prayer. We do need to make sure that we are filled with the Holy Spirit. Humble, gentle, meek, as we'll see during this hour. We'll look at that very verse. Humble, with humility, receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. We're going to see what that attitude is all about. So let's go ahead and take a moment to establish our base, which is Jesus Christ. Make sure we are filled with the Spirit. Humble under the authority of truth. Let's pray. Almighty Father, we do thank you today for your many blessings, particularly your spiritual blessings, Father. For we look at these earthly temporal things and we're thankful for them. We rejoice always and everything give thanks. But Father, we're more excited about the spiritual blessings in the heavenly places. Every one of them that we already have possession of. But Father, you've given us this time once again, as you have fed us this morning in your word, and you have fed our bodies. Now you give us another opportunity to feed our souls, to take in the truth of your word, and be equipped for each one of our works of service. So Father, we ask that you would help us to set aside distractions, help us to have clear thinking, open our eyes, open our minds to understand, and give us a heart that burns within us to know you and to reach the kind of maturity where we can say we have come to know you and we keep on knowing you. Thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we're doing something a little different today, obviously. I have pictures. I thought since everybody's going to be all sleepy after eating such a great meal, they can at least look at some pictures instead of just hearing me squawk. So today we're going to go through verses 19 through 27, which is the third section of the first chapter of the book of James. See, I told you it would be exciting. All right, so this is the overview that many of us have already seen. This is the breakdown of the book of James, three main sections with the focus on development of faith, life of faith, and triumph of faith. We are in the midst of chapter 1, all of chapter 1, verses 1 through 27. We have looked at trials and temptations, and now James is going to do what any good teacher does. He's going to tell us what he's going to teach us before he teaches it. Then we'll go through chapters 2, 3, and 4, and 6 verses of chapter 5 to see that main teaching, which is quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. And then he's going to review for us, he's going to tell us what he has taught us in the last part of the book, chapter 5, verses 7 through 20. So we are here in theme. I love all these new toys. This is great. We're in theme, in which he's going to outline for us the book, quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, and he's going to elaborate on those topics before getting into them deeply. This whole section here in chapter 1 is about immature faith. The context of that matured faith is in trials and testing and difficult circumstances that each one of us as believers in Jesus Christ should be facing. If we are not facing them, if we are not seeing the trials, or if we are turning away from them, running away from them, if we are constantly asking the Father to take them away, then we are cutting ourselves off from the joy that James speaks of when he says, consider it all joy. The Christian's joy is not an earthly temporal joy. It's one that is built on the hope that is Jesus Christ. Verse 19. This you know, my beloved brethren, that everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. The imperatives present an outline for the main teaching of this epistle. Now, we talked last week about this, you know. I won't go into that again. As far as the grammar there, or the questions that we have there. But what is important to realize is that throughout this epistle, James is going to have certain phrases that will point us backwards and forwards at the same time. He never wants us to say, okay, we've dealt with that, now we're going to move on to something different. He's going to say, consider what I've told you, because you need to understand that to move forward to this. So we're looking back and forward. This you know, my beloved brethren, but everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. These are the three main teachings: quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. That is the main body of the letter. Oops. If trials are to be effective at maturing the believer, these three traits are necessary in the believer's attitude in the midst of them. Do you get the difference there? His attitude in the midst of them. We are speaking about an attitude that precedes a behavior. If we have an attitude that is contrary to that gentleness, meekness, humility that James speaks of, not only are we unable to receive the word implanted, which is able to save our souls, but we're unable to be a benefit to our brothers and sisters. And I suspect that if we don't have that attitude, that we are probably walking in darkness. We're probably carnal, because we're not submitting ourselves in humility to the teaching and the leading ministry of the Holy Spirit. In verse 20, he says, for the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. Now, I have an expanded translation for this that I think clarifies what James is referring to from the Greek here. Because what he's talking about is the experiential outworking of the righteousness of God. What does that mean? Well, the translation that I have for you is because, in place of for, because it's a cause, it's a causative, because human anger, because he's not leaving guys out. He's using andros as a general phrase or a general word to mean human. Because human anger does not produce the experiential outworking of God's righteousness. Now, we're going to unpack that a little bit to understand all of these things. Human anger prevents God's righteousness from being manifested. We're going to look at a couple of examples. Then we'll look at some proverbs to see the wisdom from the Old Testament that James echoes. But let's go ahead and turn to Numbers chapter 20. Numbers chapter 20. Now, the verses we're aiming for are 10 through 12, but let's get some backstory. In verse 1, then the sons of Israel, the whole congregation, came to the wilderness of Zin in the first month, and the people stayed at Kadesh. Now, Miriam died there and was buried there. There was no water for the congregation, and they assembled themselves against Moses and Aaron. Now, this is kind of a repeat incident. The second time they are facing this test of having no water, and the second time that they are all congregating around this rock. The people thus contended with Moses and spoke, saying, if we had only perished when our brothers perished before the Lord, why then have you brought the Lord's assembly into this wilderness for us and our beasts to die here? Now, this is the anger of the people here. This is the anger that is based on selfishness, self-centeredness, that we're going to discuss further as we move along. But they're concerned with themselves, not with God. They're concerned with their own minute and temporal needs rather than trusting in God to supply for every need and looking forward, having the eschatological viewpoint, having the hope in the promise that has been given. In verse 5, why have you made us come up from Egypt to bring us into this wretched place? It is not a place of grain or figs or vines or pomegranates, nor is there water to drink. Then Moses and Aaron came in from the presence of the assembly to the doorway of the tent of meeting and fell on their faces. Then the glory of the Lord appeared to them. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, take the rod, and you and your brother Aaron assemble the congregation and speak to the rock before their eyes. Keep that in mind. Speak to the rock. See, the last time Moses was instructed to strike the rock, but this time he's instructed to speak to the rock. Take the rod, and you and your brother Aaron assemble the congregation. Speak to the rock before their eyes, that it may yield its water. You shall thus bring forth water for them out of the rock, and let the congregation and their beasts drink. Now, of course, Paul reveals to us that the rock that was following them around the wilderness, the rock that provided for them, provided water for them, that rock was Christ. And so here, Moses is confronted with a rock that he's already struck. He's already struck. And God says, just speak to it. Just ask it, and it will pour forth water for you. In verse 9, so Moses took the rod from before the Lord, just as he had commanded him. And Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly before the rock. And he said to them, listen now, you rebels. Shall we bring forth water for you out of this rock? Then Moses lifted up his hand and struck the rock twice with his rod. Now, the rock's already been struck. And Moses is instructed simply to ask. But instead, he strikes the rock another two times, as if Jesus Christ needed to be crucified again. But the point that we're looking at here is that Moses didn't give glory to God. He didn't manifest God's righteousness before the people. Instead, he manifested his own anger at those people for troubling him with their complaints. Listen now, you rebels. Moses lifted up his hand and struck the rock twice with his rod, and water came forth abundantly, and the congregation and their beasts drank. But the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, because you have not believed me to treat me as holy in the sight of the sons of Israel, therefore you shall not bring the assembly, this assembly, into the land which I gave them. Our next example comes from the parable of the prodigal son. But the prodigal son is not the focus that we're going to have today. Turn with me to Luke chapter 15. And we might be more familiar with the story, so I'm going to save time with the context here. I think we're all familiar with the parable of the prodigal son, how he demands his inheritance from his father while his father is still living, as if to present the wish to his father's face that his father was dead already. He just wants his money. He goes out and spends his money on prostitutes, on loose living, and then finds himself broke and eating with the pigs in the pigsty. He comes to his senses, which is the action of changing our thinking, coming to our senses, although metanoeo is not the word that is used there. It is the concept. And he decides to go back to his father. When he goes back to his father, he has a plan that he's going to promise his father all the great things he's going to do for him. And instead, his father meets him at the edge of the land, and all he gets to say is, I have sinned before heaven and in your sight. There are no promises that the father wants to hear about all the wonderful things the son is going to do for him. So, the father has a party, and the brother comes in from the field and discovers the party, and a servant comes out and He asks him what's going on, and he finds out, and he gets hopping mad. Now, let's go ahead and turn. To verse 28, let's look at verse 28. But he became angry and was not willing to go in. And his father came out and began to pleading with him. But he answered and said to his father, "Look, for so many years I have been serving you, and I have never neglected a command of yours, and yet you have never given me a young goat, so that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who has devoured your wealth with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him." And he said to him, "Son, you have always been with me, and all that is mine is yours. But we had to celebrate and rejoice, for this brother of yours was dead and has begun to live, and was lost and has been found." So the brother is more concerned with what he has never received, what he doesn't get out of the father. He's caught up in himself, his selfishness, his self-centeredness, his focus on what he is temporally lacking. Now, James' teaching echoes the wisdom litter of the Old Testament as well. James is often called the Proverbs of the New Testament, and that is because of how many words, how many phrases seem to come right out of that book in the Old Testament. Proverbs 14:29 says, "He who is slow to anger has great understanding, but he who is quick-tempered exalts folly." Proverbs 15:18 says, "A hot-tempered man stirs up strife, but the slow to anger calms a dispute." In Proverbs 19:19, "A man of great anger will bear the penalty, for if you rescue him," and this is probably my favorite of the whole lot, "you will only have to do it again." Proverbs 29:22, "An angry man stirs up strife, and a hot-tempered man abounds in transgression." And Ecclesiastes 7:9-10, "Do not be eager in your heart to be angry, for anger resides in the bosom of fools. Do not say, 'Why is it that the former days were better than these?' For it is not from wisdom that you ask." In contrast to earthly wisdom, that stands opposed to God's wisdom and righteousness, James tells us that the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering and without hypocrisy. Let us remind ourselves of the context of maturing our faith in the midst of trials. Many of you may recognize this man. This is Richard Wurmbrand, pastor from communist Romania. Many of you may even have written his most famous book, Tortured for Christ, in which he describes his time, short time, in the underground church in communist Romania, because he spent so much time in the prisons of communist Romania. He says, "I have found truly jubilant Christians only in the Bible, in the underground church, and in prison." Why is that? Well, James says, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." You see, Richard Pastor Wurmbrand has noticed over the years that Christians who have an easy time of things don't grow to maturity. But the Christians who have the most struggle, who undergo the hardest testing, are the ones that he finds within them the most eternal joy. Not the happiness of this world that comes from our circumstances, from the things and the money, but the joy of coming to know him who is from the beginning. The only easy day was yesterday. This is the motto of the Navy SEALs. They recognize the severity of a life of war. Now, 20 years ago, I actually wanted to be a Navy SEAL. Thankful the Lord didn't allow me to go into that, since at the time, as I read, the Navy SEALs have a life expectancy of about 6 months. But what is the motto of the saint following after Christ? Consider it all joy. Let us exult in our tribulations, from Romans 5:3. Rejoice always, from 1 Thessalonians 5. What about, according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells? We're familiar with that one. You see, our trials don't get easier, but our trust in God to provide wisdom and equip us for the struggle gets stronger. Ecclesiastes 8:8 says, "No man has authority to restrain the wind with the wind, or authority over the day of death. And there is no discharge in the time of war, and evil will not deliver those who practice it." Our Father is a God of circumstances. Our Savior, Jesus Christ, controls history. Why are these the mottos of the faithful? Because we know the cross comes before the crown. We are called to pick up our crosses and follow him. And we know our Father will one day hand out the crowns. Is that confusing? The cross comes before the crown? You know, it's often a wonder to me that we look at Jesus Christ and see that his suffering on the cross, his death, burial, and resurrection comes before his reigning. And the scripture says, a slave is no better than his master. If I struggled because they hate me, how do you think your life is going to go? So when we are following Christ, enduring these struggles, we are picking up our crosses and following him daily. Because we're not looking at our present circumstances for our hope. We're looking at our eternal circumstances for our hope. We have an eschatological perspective. We're looking forward to the day when our Father hands out the rewards. But more than that, and maybe this is taking it a step further, because we ought to not just be looking forward to the day when our Father gives us rewards. We ought to be looking forward to what comes after that. Those rewards are given to Jesus Christ. Now, of course, if you're a pastor, you ought to hand your crowns to your wife first so that she can pass them along to Christ. Yeah, there's something else I want to talk about there first. You like that? That's fun. All right. Quick to listen means we have an attitude of eagerness to hear his word, especially in the midst of trials. Slow to speak means we should pay serious attention and not respond too quickly to what is heard. But we should allow time for full comprehension and apprehension. We need to totally and thoughtfully evaluate what is being heard. We talk about anger, and in Ephesians 4:26, Paul quotes from Psalm 4. Well, Psalm 4 doesn't say, be angry, in Hebrew. He's quoting from the Septuagint. The psalm actually says, tremble. That could be tremble with fear or with anger. But tremble, and do not sin. Meditate in your heart upon your bed, and be still. Offer the sacrifices of righteousness and trust in the Lord. What is our righteous sacrifice? Present your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world or age, aeon, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. There's a difference between action and reaction. That's what we're talking about here. There's a difference between action and reaction when it comes to anger. Human anger reacts to the circumstances. The wisdom from above acts in the midst of the circumstances. It acts with the outworking of God's righteousness. That's the wisdom from above. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, we read, "So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." Now, I hope nobody struggles with this, thinking that this contradicts everything else that Paul says, and we actually have to work for our salvation. We have to work to receive eternal life. The verb "work out" here is a middle or passive form. The middle or passive, specifically middle is what I'm thinking of, is the kind of verb that affects both the one who is doing the action and the one being acted upon. But it functions as an active verb. Yet what follows is that God is actively, effectively working in us to create the desire and accomplish his good pleasure. So even though the imperative, "work out," functions as an active, we're seeing that we are fellow workers with God. We're working out our salvation, and he is at work. He's the one who's at work in us to create the desire and accomplish his good pleasure. We're fellow workers with God as he manifests his righteousness in us. We experience his righteousness at work in us. And that's what we're talking about throughout the book of James, is the experience of the Christian life, the experience of faith being matured, I thought that was apropos for Austin. I had to look at that several times to make sure what his hand was doing. And to make sure I didn't make anybody stumble from the pulpit. Human anger is selfishness. It's selfish and self-centered. It focuses on how circumstances fail to serve me right here and now. Human anger is counterproductive under trials if the goal of those trials is a righteousness that promotes inward and outward peace. Consider it all joy requires that we be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. The logical course of action is a mental attitude adjustment. He says in verse 21, "Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility, receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls." This involves laying aside the old self and being renewed in the spirit of our minds. The apotithemy here, the laying aside, is the sense of stopping oneself from being in a condition or state with the metaphoric idea of removing clothing to illustrate. This is accomplished by recipient agreement with God. I got a little flack from Pastor Bob last week, so I'm going to define those terms once again. Recipient or recipients is kind of an old word. You probably don't see it in modern dictionaries. I saw it for the first time. It wasn't in Chafer, as I said last week. I was mistaken. It was actually in Larry Moyer's book. It was a quote from an article in the Bibliotheca Sacra from 1942. The word recipient was considered as a possible translation for metanoeo in place of repent, because repent actually is a good translation for metamelomai, for feeling sorry. They rejected recipient, decided to leave it as repent, because it had been used for so long, and they were hoping, and it had been used really all the way back to Jerome, to the Vulgate. That's where it started. That kind of teaching started, and the change of the understanding of the verb there started. But they decided to stay with repent, hoping that it would come to mean what metanoeo means. See how that worked out. Repent and trust the Savior. That's the gospel message that I heard even in my first year of spiritual life. Repent and believe in Jesus. But when they say repent, they mean to turn from all sin. There's no place in the scriptures that any unbeliever is told to turn from their sin. Turning from your sin is something a believer, only a believer can do, because Ephesians 2 tells us what? That the unbeliever has only one nature to operate in. They can do nothing but sin. So when we speak of confession of sin here, most people can recite 1 John 1:9 very easily. But can you recite 1 John 1:5 through 2:2? Can you remember the entire context of what's being said there? Not taking verse 9 out of context, because when you do that, you begin to have trouble. And the trouble that you run into is what's called mechanical legalism. I'm going to check mark off the box. I'm going to cite. I'm going to name. I'm going to tell God, yep, I did that. But that's not what John says at all. He says, this is the message we have heard from him and declare to you. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. That's verse 5. The beginning is the character and nature of God is absolute righteousness. There is no unrighteousness. There's no darkness within him. That's the beginning of the context. If we say we have fellowship with him, yet we walk in darkness, we are lying and not practicing the truth. There is no in between. There's no gray area. There's no walking a line between light and darkness. You're either in fellowship or out of fellowship. You're walking in the light or you're walking in darkness. Because if we are to have fellowship with an infinitely righteous God, we have to stay in the light where he is. But if we confess our sins, sorry, now I've lost my train of thought. If we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in darkness, we are lying and not practicing the truth. But if we walk in the light, verse 7, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus is right now, presently, while we are walking in the light, cleansing us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, which is singular, refers to the sin nature. If we say that we have no sin, then we are lying and not practicing the truth. I think I've got that wrong. It's been a while since I recited this. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, which is verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned, we have not personally committed any sins, then we are calling him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, I write to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He himself is the propitiation for our sins, but not only for ours, but for those of the whole world. This is the entire context for verse 9. If we homologeo, if we confess our sins, as the NASB says, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So what does homologeo mean by itself? It means an agreement saying the same thing. What does it mean within the context of all of that? As I've termed it, we walk in honesty and integrity before God. It doesn't mean we're sinless and perfect. It means when we agree with him, when we say the same thing as him, we're agreeing with him about our sin and our sins. We're not just naming them. We're not just following a procedure and thinking that we're restored to fellowship. There is an attitude behind the action. That attitude is agreement. It is not just a naming or citing of sins. As I said, that's a mechanical legalism. It's following steps, following rules with an expected outcome. Now, it's a good thing we don't have just 1 John to define our terms for confession of sin. Proverbs 28:13 is also one of my favorites, which gives us the idea of forsaking, confessing and forsaking our sins. So the recipient agreement here is a change of thinking and an agreement with God about whatever activity we've been walking in that is contrary to his character and nature, contrary to light, to absolute righteousness. Now we see in verse 7 if we walk in the light, then the blood of Jesus is right now, presently, cleansing us from all sin. That means we are not in a state of sinlessness. There are still sins that are committed. But those sins ought to be recognized immediately and confessed. That's the walking in honesty and integrity before God. And the maturing of your faith usually means there are fewer overt sins, but we notice more and more mental attitude sin, don't we? Nobody else sees it, but we know it's there. We know what we're thinking. We know how our thoughts, our lusts, our desires are carrying us away, and how we initially, we talked about that before, we initially resist, but we end up going along with it. And that's the line between being tempted and sinning. Laying aside must be accompanied by receiving, just as fleeing must be accompanied by pursuing. We read in 2 Timothy 2:22, "Now flee from youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call upon the Lord from a pure heart." This is often an encouragement that I have received and I have given to particular brothers who we need to be reminded that when we're fleeing from our sins, fleeing from immorality, fleeing from youthful lusts, we don't just pursue righteousness, we pursue it with others. Because we need the strength that our brothers and sisters provide to move away from the darkness. God didn't make the Christian life, He didn't design the Christian life as an isolated existence. He designed it as a community. And when we cloister ourselves in a cave, the side of a mountain, thinking we're going to be more spiritual, more religious, we're cutting ourselves off from everything that the Lord has given us to be spiritually mature. And as we'll see in verse 27, to be more religious. And I'll explain that when we get there. Because we don't use the term religious in Christianity, biblical Christianity. That means following rules and procedures and practices and liturgy. Well, there's a definition of religion for the biblical Christian as well. Now, having this accomplished, this change of thinking, this reciprocal agreement, in humility we receive the word implanted. The word here that we talked about last week quite a bit, and we looked at an article that outlined quite a bit of the background on this Greek word, praoutes. I'm not going to go back over that article if you're interested in it. I'll print it out for you. It is very valuable. But praoutes is the quality of not being overly impressed by a sense of one's self-importance. That's kind of the opposite of the things we've been talking about, right? The selfishness, the self-centeredness, the empty conceit. It is gentleness, humility, courtesy, considerateness, meekness. All of these things in the classic definitions, the positive classic definitions, because you talk about meekness today and somebody thinks you're a wimp. Well, Christ was meek. Paul says the meekness and gentleness of Christ. Now, this may be the most important word to consider as far as mental attitude in the Christian life. It appears 11 times in the New Testament. It is translated in the NASB as gentleness, 8 out of those 11. Once meekness, once consideration, and once humility, only here in James 1:21. Now, I prepared a search of the root word, praus. This widens our usage to 16 occurrences in the New Testament. And I do want to spend the time, we missed that last week, to look at each one of these usages just in the verses. I don't think we need a whole lot of context for the majority of them. Okay. Oh, that's why, because there are none in Hebrews. There we go. All right. For the majority of them, we can get the sense just from the individual verses. For some of these, as I did look over them, I did want to cite a few verses before or after. But Matthew 5:5, "Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth." Matthew 11:29, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart. You will find rest for your souls. In 21:5, Matthew 21:5, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you. You guys probably can't see those. Why didn't you speak up from the beginning, Caroline? I rely on you for these things. Is that better? Still can't see that? Oh. I think what I need to do is this. Now, then I can't see them. That's okay. We'll look at them this way. All right. 1 Corinthians 4:21. What do you desire? Shall I come to you with a rod or with love and a spirit of gentleness? And of course, the answer to that question is a spirit of gentleness. In 2 Corinthians 10:1, now I, Paul, myself, urge you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. I, who am meek when face to face with you, but bold toward you when absent. In Galatians 5:23, it's one of the fruits of the Spirit, gentleness. In 6:1, it is the Spirit in which we are to restore brothers caught in any trespass. In Ephesians 4:2, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love. In Colossians 3:12, so as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. In 1 Timothy 6:11, but flee from these things, you men of God, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, and perseverance, and gentleness. 2 Timothy 2:25, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth. Titus 3:2, to malign no one, to be peaceful, gentle, showing every consideration. Gentle is a different word there. Our word is consideration. That's the one place it's translated as consideration. James 1:21, our verse that we're looking at, and also in James 3:13, who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. So that's part of the point that James is trying to say when he says slow to speak, is that wisdom for the Christian is not found in a lot of words. It's found in a lot of action. But that action specifically is good behavior in his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. 1 Peter 3:4. But let it be the hidden person of the heart, we're speaking of the wives in that context, with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. And in 1 Peter 3:15, after we talk about being ready to give a defense, to give an apologia, an answer to those who might ask, it says, it teaches the doctrine of lordship sanctification. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. I said lordship sanctification, not salvation. Sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. Yes, that was it. Now, let's see if I can get this to work again. There's my cursor. Yay! Oh, sorry, is that on tape? Kidding. All right. So, the quality of not being overly impressed by a sense of one's self-importance. I think we can see from the context, from the verses that we've looked at, we see the character of Christ and why this trait is so important for us to cultivate in our own character. But here in James, this kind of attitude is necessary to prepare us for receiving the word of truth. That's why it's important for us to take time for silent prayer before we begin a Bible class. Before we begin the teaching of the word, it's for each one of us to make sure that our attitude is oriented properly to receive the things of God. Not just as information, but as Jesus says, as spirit and life. The attitude of gentleness, of meekness, of humility, of considerateness, of courtesy. All of these things, as we looked at that article in the TLNT last week, all of these things we see within this one Greek word, praotes, or praus, the root word. This is the kind of attitude within the character of Christ that each one of us is called to imitate, called to cultivate within us. Now, the next word here is implanted. In humility, receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. And phutos means implanted in such a way as to become permanently established in the individual. And like inborn assets, function in an exceptional manner. This is what it means to have the word implanted. This is not just to receive information as though we were taking a biology class in college. It's not just information to receive, to take notes about, to pass a test with, as far as a written exam. Okay, for maybe some of us it is. But the point is, that's earthly temporal information that you're receiving in a college class. What you're receiving here is the equipping of the saints for the work of service. The testing that we're facing is not a written exam. The judgment seat of Christ is not a pop quiz. Our testing comes now. This is why it's so important for us to recognize in Revelation 2 and 3, those seven letters to every one of those churches, when he says, listen to what the Spirit has to say to the local churches. Because God the Father has a specific message for each individual believer in Jesus Christ operating in the truth within each local church. And each one of us is responsible to receive that message the Holy Spirit has for us so that we are equipped for what we're going to face. God's not stupid. God knows what each one of us is going to be tested with, and he knows what each one of us needs in order to get through that testing. You want to ask for wisdom? Start in Bible class. Because that's the equipping, Ephesians chapter 4, that you need in order to get through them. The phrase, which is able to save your souls, gives a lot of folks trouble as well. This does not refer to a reception of eternal life, but the saving of our lives here and now. James has just spoken about the death-dealing consequences of sin, in the sense of operational death, and ultimately it can lead to physical death, the sin unto death. But if sin is constantly giving birth to death every time that you sin, if you only sin once after you get saved, and you're dead, obviously that's not the case. So we evaluate, what kind of death is he talking about here? Well, it seems he's talking about an operational death, especially when Paul says the penalty for sin is death. We often use that for evangelism, when actually we die every time we sin. We are operationally dead once again. He says in verse 15, then when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. But now he's speaking of operational life. And he's also talking about the preservation of physical life. See the two going hand in hand? Operational death that eventually can lead to physical death. Operational life that leads to the preservation of life. This is a concept from the Old Testament. This is a phrase straight out of the Old Testament, especially in Proverbs. The preserving of the life. Now the word here for soul is psuche in Greek, and it's nephesh in the Old Testament. The two words that we use for soul or self or life in both testaments. Let's go ahead and look at a couple of these verses. I want to look at Let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Because a lot of folks look at this as expressing the reception of eternal life. And I understand that. It's okay. But it also expresses, I think it more expresses, the ongoing salvation or phase two salvation. And I'll discuss that. He says in verse 1, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which you also stand, by which you are also now presently being saved." That's the sense of the Greek verb there of saved. You are now presently being saved. If you are now presently holding fast the word which I preached to you. The gospel has ongoing power for each one of us. The gospel leads us into maturity because we are constantly able to trust in the promise and have that confident expectation of the reception of that promise. That's why it's so insidious to think that any believer has been taught that they can lose their salvation or never be sure that they're actually saved. Because this verse says we always have that assurance. We always have that confident expectation as believers. We are always riding on that wave of expectation, of hope, of the promise. The faith that we have right now, presently, and we're holding fast to right now, presently. 1 Thessalonians 2:13. First Thessalonians 2, verse 13. "For this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also is right now presently performing its work in you who are right now presently believing." Maybe I'm placing too much stress on the function of these Greek verbs, but if they have a function, it's for a reason. Paul could have used a different function. He could have used an aorist. But he chose in these places to use presence. Now, 1 Peter 1:9. This one is perhaps more difficult to work out. But let's start in context. We'll spend a little bit more time with this one. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved for you in heaven, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now, for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls." Now, can you guess obtaining? Present. We are right now presently obtaining. Now, I want you to think more about this because it's not just the function of the verb. Think about all the things he just said leading up to that. What is the focus of our hope in the Christian life that keeps us moving forward? It's an eschatological hope. It's looking forward. It's according to his promise, we are waiting for a new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells. It is the eagerness, the loving of his appearing. Peter describes all of this eschatological hope that we have that is right now helping us to obtain the salvation of our lives. The phase two salvation of each one of our lives. Because as we look to that hope, we're not looking to our circumstances to bring us any kind of joy, any kind of happiness. We're looking to God and His promises. And we're looking to His presence and our relationship with Him to supply our joy in the midst of our trials, in the midst of our circumstances. Whether they are temporally good circumstances or bad circumstances. You know, there's a proverb that says, give me neither poverty nor riches. Poverty, so that I steal and blaspheme your name. And don't give me riches, so that I forget you. Because in the midst of the prosperity test, often we forget about all about Bible class. We're going shopping, or we're sitting in front of the TV eating potato chips. There's lots of things we could be doing if we had lots of money, right? Things that would bring us temporal happiness, and we end up forgetting our eternal focus. Now, the preservation of our lives, real quick here, I just want to look at Mark and Luke. The rest of those can be your homework. Proverbs, all of those Proverbs talk about the extension or preservation of our physical lives by doing righteousness. Mark 3:4. He said to them, is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath, to save a life or to kill? That's our phrase, to save a life. The same exact Greek phrase that is in James, to save our souls. And Luke 9:24. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. Again, talking about life, present life. Let's move on. In verses 23 through 25, he says, but prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, He has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. But one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does. See, James presents the doctrine of listening, which involves much more than mere reception of information. Listening for the Christian involves obedience to the word of truth. Being doers of the word is also evidence of that having come to know him state that I referred to. In 1 John 2:3-6, we read, by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. The one who says, I have come to know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in him. The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. Now, John doesn't use in him and abides in him the way that Paul uses it. This is not positional truth. This is experiential truth that John is referring to in 1 John. This means those who are operating in him, like when I talk about establishing our base with Jesus Christ, that is a recognition of where we are operating from. If anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. The word as a mirror shows us what we are in Christ. I believe this talks about positional truth. This does not talk about the old man. It is the face of our birth. That's the literal Greek, the face of our birth. And ASB translates it as natural face. Well, the birth of James is considering here, the birth that he's concerned with, is the birth from above. It's also a revealer and critic, showing us how we fall short experientially. We read in Hebrews 4:12, the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Zane Hodges has this to say. This approach to Christian morality is a fundamental feature of the New Testament epistles. We begin by recognizing what we are by God's grace, and we are then commanded to behave accordingly. The believer who hears the word but goes out and ignores what it has shown him is truly like a person who immediately forgets what kind of man he is. To be a mere hearer of God's truth is to forget our true identity as born again and justified children of God, and to behave as though we were not. Second Corinthians 3:18 says, "But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit." Incidentally, this mirror in this picture is what's called a Huguenot mirror. This is from 1680 to 1710 or 1720, the Louis XV period of France. And these mirrors were designed and used to hide Bibles. So behind the mirror, you turn the mirror around, and it's got a little compartment in there to hide a Bible. What a believer learns by looking intently and abiding is to become by experience what he is by position. We are transformed by the renewing of our minds in Romans 12:2. We are conformed to the image of his Son in Romans 8:29. We are putting on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him in Colossians 3:10. In verses 26 through 27 of the first chapter of James, he says, "If anyone thinks himself to be religious, and yet does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father." There is a religion that is valid for the Christian, Bible-believing Christian. "Is this, to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world." This is the NASB translation. Now, the law of liberty is the freedom to be who we are in Christ. That's the definition. It's the freedom to be who we are in Christ, to do what is useful, and so to have a living and growing faith. In the midst of trials, there is the temptation to talk much about our problems or to talk much about solutions, particularly if we're coming alongside a brother or sister who's having a difficult time. Faith grows through doing. Whether we're in the midst of a test or we're coming alongside a brother or sister in their distress. To visit here, in this verse, to visit orphans and widows in their distress, is to care for or look after. As James will teach in chapter 2, it's useless to see a brother or sister in need and to wish them well, but do nothing to provide and care for them. Our religion is one of actively living out our faith in loving one another. When faith hearing is at work and personal applications of mercy, towards others, we keep ourselves unstained by the world. This is why I highlighted that I was reading the NASB translation, because that word "and," visit orphans and widows in their distress, "and," to keep oneself, "and" is not in the Greek text. The result of visiting orphans and widows in their distress is that we keep ourselves unstained from the world. Because think about what I just said. All the talk that goes along with the struggle. We want to talk so much about the problems. We want to give so many solutions. That's the way the world works. In the midst of the opportunity to apply our faith in these circumstances to care for another, if we say, "Be warm and filled," and do nothing to help them, we are actually becoming spotted or stained by the world's greediness, its selfishness, its self-centeredness, instead of being focused on others and more highly esteeming them than ourselves. One of my favorite passages of Scripture is Colossians chapter 3, specifically verses 12 through 17. As a matter of fact, I thought for some time I would use that at the end of every Bible class, because I thought it was a great encouragement, a goad, to actually use the information that has been given, to use the teaching, the word of truth, for the use that it's meant to love one another. Therefore, God's chosen ones, holy and loved, put on heartfelt compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, accepting one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, just as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. Above all, put on love, the perfect bond of unity. And let the peace of Christ, to which you were also called in one body, control your hearts. Be thankful. Let the message about Christ dwell richly among you, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, and singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, with gratitude in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or in deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. You see, that's the task of every believer in this room, to leave this building, which is where the church meets, and to enter your mission field. And it's unfortunate we apparently lost that sign from the old building that said you are now entering your mission field. We're always in our mission field, though. I'm standing here in my mission field. You ladies were standing in your mission field while we were in Bible class, sacrificing the time that you could have been here in Bible class, but sacrificing so that you could apply what you've learned in caring for us, the rest of us. We're always in our mission fields. We're always applying the truths that we're learning here. We're always commanded, and joyfully so, to love one another. Now, love is not emotion. Agape love is not feelings, because there's another word for that. And I've become very thoughtful lately about the difference between love and affection, because I love all of you, every single one of you. Agape love loves based on integrity, based on the lover, not on the object, the one loved. Now, I have a great affection for many of you because I've come to know you. And that's different. But we're commanded to love one another, which is not, it is not required that we like one another. That means I serve you because I love you. It has nothing to do with how I feel about you. But oh, the joy also of the great affection that can come along with the fellowship of the saints. So, that is your admonition from all of this. Love one another. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your faithfulness, for the teaching of your word, for the gentleness with which we can cultivate within ourselves as we seek to be conformed to the image of your Son. Father, we thank you for the teaching that James brings to us through your Spirit, the teaching that is still now relevant, even in the 21st century. Father, in the command, above all, that is more relevant than ever, to love one another. We are in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. We are in the midst of a decaying society, in the midst of a nation under judgment, and it's only going to get worse. So, Father, I pray that we all would be looking to you, would be having that eschatological perspective, would not be swayed by our circumstances, but would be fixed on the hope of the appearing of Jesus Christ. May it be today. We thank you, Father, in Jesus' beautiful name. Amen.